As we begin this morning, I'd like us to think about a simple thought. God did not create mankind to suffer in a fallen, sinful world. No, rather, he created Adam and Eve to rule over a perfect, joyful creation. But man's rebellion and then fall changed all of that. Now we do live in a sin-cursed world, and things are different than what God originally had planned for us. But humanity has never totally forgotten Eden. Memories and thoughts of that perfect land has haunted the minds of men and women throughout all of world history. And many have tried to restore it by their own efforts down through these many ages. But they have failed. Utopia, the Earth's golden age, has always eluded mankind. And yet, let us realize as believers that our loving, merciful, and gracious God, Creator, Father, has not forgotten us. God has not only purchased our eternal salvation through Jesus Christ so that we can spend eternity with Him, but He also plans for men and women, and He allows us to experience in the future a foretaste, just a foretaste, of what heaven will be like on earth. A new Eden, man's longed for golden age. Now that's going to occur in the future. It's going to occur when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. It's the kingdom age. And so let us look at the kingdom, this golden age, a little bit this morning. First of all, let us notice the certainty of the kingdom. Now, why do I talk about the certainty? Well, many people actually doubt there will be a kingdom, a physical kingdom on earth. And although many doubt the literalness of this earthly kingdom of Christ, the Bible clearly teaches that one day Jesus Christ will indeed sit upon the throne of David, not the throne of heaven, the throne of David, and reign over the earth. This coming kingdom will be physical, not just spiritual. It will be on earth, not just in heaven. And so there's a certainty here. Why do I say that? Because the Old Testament gives abundant prophecies of the literalness of this kingdom. I like the color code in my Bible. Yellow, to me, I use yellow for prophecy. And so I have a lot of different yellows in some of my Bibles. You might want to do this sometime. As you're reading through, especially the major and minor prophets, notice prophecies not just for that day, but prophecies that speak of a coming kingdom. And with the physical blessing, Israel gathered back to the land, there being a kingdom there, God reigning, and what's going to happen. And I think you'll be surprised at the abundance of prophecies that speak of Messiah returning and reigning on David's throne and ruling over an earthly kingdom. Now, we're not going to take the time. We could spend all morning going prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. We'll touch on some of these as we go through, but right now we're not going to look at a lot of these. Now, this belief in a messianic kingdom rests upon a literal interpretation of Scripture. And that's the point. We take the Scripture literally. Now, we know there's symbols. We know there's imagery. We know there's things there. But, as I like to say, an image is not an image of an image. There is not a symbol of a symbol. All of these are images or symbols of a reality. And we want to interpret those in the context literally so we know what is an image or a symbol of. We've said this phrase before, and I'm hoping you get it memorized. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. Because if we just throw it open and say, well, we don't take it literally, then what does it mean? We can have as many interpretations here this morning as there are people here in this auditorium. I mean, what's going to be the rule of what a symbol is if it's just up to us? When we find symbols in the Bible, we go to the Bible to find the meaning of symbols. But we understand that we need to interpret the scripture literally. And if you take those Old Testament scriptures literally, and it speaks of Israel, and Israel is Israel, then there's going to be a kingdom. We interpret literally. Secondly, not only is the Old Testament full of an abundance of scriptures speaking about the literalness of the kingdom, Jesus Christ himself expected the literalness of the kingdom. This seems to be very evident. Think about that. Just take one example. The giving of what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what does it say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Every time someone quotes this prayer, every time you even pray this prayer as a guide, every time this prayer is spoken, it speaks of Christ's earthly kingdom to come to this world. Thirdly, the final book of the Bible declares the literalness of this kingdom. Think about, we just read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Let's just focus just on one verse, verse 4. He says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, that was during the tribulation period, who had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, or his image, and not received their mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Notice, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I'm going to tell you something that might come as a shock to many of you. When we talk about the kingdom, really, the only major contribution the book of Revelation makes to our knowledge of the kingdom is to disclose to us how long it's going to last. You can go through the Old Testament and it never says how long. It just says there's a kingdom, there's a kingdom, there's a kingdom, there's a kingdom. But we come to Revelation and it says it will be 1,000 years. This is the key truth concerning the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20, John uses the phrase 1,000 years no less than 6 times. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. He didn't catch it? 1,000 years. I wonder what he means. Others will say, well, it's talking about an unknown length of time. Well, then why didn't he say that? It's talking about a long length of time. Well, why didn't he say that? But no, 6 times, 1,000 years. That's where we get the phrase we often use, millennium. Millennium. It comes from the Latin, 2 words put together, milli, which means 1,000, and annus, which means, or annum, which means years, 1,000 years. Now, the modern term that we use speaking about that is premillennial. In other words, Jesus is going to come before the 1,000-year reign. I mean, without a king, how do you have a kingdom? He's going to then establish his throne, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. Again, that results from a literal interpretation of the prophecies. It's interesting. It's admitted by those on all sides, even those who disagree with the 1,000-year premillennial return of Jesus Christ and 1,000 literal years. All admit that that was the teaching of the early church. The faith of the early church was that Jesus was coming and he would establish his kingdom and it would last for 1,000 years. And although only the book of Revelation gives its duration, it's interesting that if you go to the Jewish writings, the Talmud, even in the Talmud, they figured it out somehow or other. And they said the Messianic kingdom would last for 1,000 years. And that was commonly believed among the Jews. So even though the Old Testament didn't say it, they figured it out even before God revealed it. It would be a 1,000-year reign. Thus, the kingdom is a literal certainty. And it will last for 1,000 literal years. Now, having gotten that out of the way, let's notice, secondly, the administration of the kingdom. If you're going to have a government, you need to have an administration. If you're going to have a kingdom, you need to have an administration. Well, the wonderful thing here is that Jesus Christ will be the king. We don't have to worry about corruption. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the perfect one, God Himself will be king. Now, that is clearly seen in both the Old and New Testaments. Let me give you some verses. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. God speaking. I would declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. God the Father speaking to God the Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus will reign over all the earth with complete authority, ruling with a rod of iron. How about some verses we normally think about at Christmas time? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And notice the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice again, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of who? David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The coming Messiah will reign from the throne of David, a government. And then Revelation chapter 19, verses 11, 15, and 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming back to rule, literally, upon this earth. Think about even, again, at Christmas time. We think about the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And God's pledge there in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. And there it says, the Lord will give him, Jesus, the throne of who? His father David. Now people say, well, yeah, you see, Jesus is in heaven. He's ruling from the throne of David. No. If, and you might want to jot this down, if you go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, we won't take the time, but it says Jesus there is in heaven sitting up on the throne of God, the throne of his father. Not on David's throne, but the throne of God the Father. But the time is going to come when Jesus will come back from heaven and he will come back to this earth and he will sit upon the throne of David. And the kingdom he establishes is not going to be a democracy. When my kids were young, sometimes we'd have a discussion and get input and they say, but dad, and I say, hey, this is not a democracy. You know, what mom and dad says goes. This isn't a democracy. And when Jesus come back, it will not be a democracy. We will not vote in our people. No, who's going to rule? God is going to rule. That's what we term as a theocracy. Theo being God. God rules. And he's going to rule here upon earth. Not only will Jesus be king, but it appears that David is going to be vice regent in Israel. Now, I have a number of verses there, but let's just notice a couple. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Or Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I am the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, some go to these passages and they see David, and they say, see, David, the greater David, Jesus Christ. And so they think it is a pictorial reference to Jesus. And admittedly, that is a possibility. But rather, I think it's more literal. David will be resurrected among all the other Old Testament saints before the millennium. It's interesting that the phrase, my servant David, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament and New of the historical David. And Jesus Christ is never called straight out David in the Scriptures. Now, we know the saints are going to be resurrected. We know, as we're going to see, that they are going to be given responsibilities in the kingdom, administrative responsibilities. Now, if that's going to happen with the other saints and with us, why wouldn't David? Why couldn't he be raised, and he will be, and why couldn't he be placed over the kingdom of Israel as vice regent under Jesus Christ? Let's go on. We read there's also going to be a mortal, in other words, a living, not a glorified, a living descendant of David who will be prince over Israel at that time. In the book of Ezekiel, we're introduced to an individual just called the prince. He is referred to at least 14 times in chapters 44 through 47. And we learn many things about him. For example, he's given a particular section of land in Israel, Ezekiel 45, verse 7. He will offer sin offerings for himself and the nation and burnt offerings, Ezekiel 45, verse 22 and 46, verse 2. And is spoken of as having children in Ezekiel 46, verse 16, because it says different rules of how he can give inheritance to his children. Now, while some again suggest that this prince is Jesus, the Messiah, that's not possible. Jesus Christ is not going to possess just one little section or a couple sections of the land. He'll possess all the land of King of Kings. He wouldn't ever need to give a sin offering for himself. He doesn't sin. And he will not have natural children. He is God. John MacArthur points out that most likely this prince is one who is neither a priest nor a king, but rather one who administers the kingdom and represents the king, Jesus Christ, on one hand, and also the princes and individuals and lead the 12 tribes. And possibly, I think most likely, I agree, he is a descendant of King David. You say, well, who knows who's the descendants of King David today? Well, God knows. And one of them will reign as prince under David, under Jesus. Here's interesting. The 12 apostles will rule over the tribes of Israel. We know that because of Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, speaking there to the apostles, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that phrase, in the regeneration, means when the earth is regenerated, when the earth is made new, when the earth is like it was back in the days of Eden, during the kingdom, this golden age. Now, we'll not look at the verses, but you can jot them down. There will also be additional princes, Isaiah 32, verse 1, Ezekiel 45, verses 8 through 9. There will be nobles, Jeremiah 30, verse 21, and there will be judges, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. I told you there's all kinds of prophecies of the Old Testament. You see, righteousness will indeed reign during Christ's kingdom. The problem with even the best administration is you have people in there who are corrupt. And you have things that just do not turn out right. And justice and righteousness are not performed. Under Christ's kingdom, there will be perfect righteousness. There will be perfect justice. No one will be cheated or done bad at that time. And we need to notice this too. The church. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're part of the church. The church will reign under Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. We're going to reign with Christ. Charles Ryrie states the church will rule with Christ and will have resurrected bodies. They will not be subject to physical limitations, nor will they contribute to space, food, or governmental problems during the millennium. And he says the actual residence of the church during the millennium will be the New Jerusalem. If that's so, and I believe it is, we're going to be in the new city of Jerusalem. We're going to be traveling back and forth. We will have administrative rules, areas on this earth, and we'll have duties to do on this earth, and we'll travel back to heaven. We'll come down to earth, and we'll be kind of like going back and forth. Now, what will be the capacity to rulership? What are we going to be doing? How do we know what we're going to have an idea of? Well, our position apparently goes in direct proportion to our commitment to Christ today and our faithfulness today. In Matthew 25, verse 21, Jesus is giving a parable about the person who's been given by his master different things to use for him. And the one who has done well, he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." So if we want to have positions of wonderful rulership and great responsibility in the millennium, we need to be busy today. We need to be doing and serving Christ today. I'd like to say that this life is merely the dressing room for the great stage of eternity. And how we're going to glorify Christ in the kingdom and beyond will depend much upon what we do today. That's what I think the rewarding seat of Christ in many ways is all about. How well we can glorify him throughout all of eternity. Thirdly, the conditions. What's the kingdom going to be like? The conditions of the kingdom. Well, I love the first one to begin with. Humanity will experience freedom from satanic influence. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, remember we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old." Well, what's that an image of? It says right here, "who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more," notice, "till the 1,000 years were finished." For that 1,000 years, glorious years, Satan will not be there to tempt. Satan will not be there to put evil thoughts into our minds. Satan will not be there to try to lead people astray. Can you imagine a world where Satan's not there and his demons are not there to try to lead us astray? Now, the intention here is not to say that Satan is merely restricted and he won't be able to do as much as he wants. Some who do not believe in the kingdom have to say, "Well, Satan's bound." I go, "Man, if Satan's bound, it sure doesn't look like it, does it?" Well, he doesn't do everything he could do if God didn't restrict him. It doesn't say God's going to restrict him. It says that Satan will be totally inactive during these 1,000 years. The gifted Bible teacher John Phillips writes, "The devil is chained for the duration of the millennium. Generation after generation is born, and the earth flourishes as it did in Eden before the serpent seduced mankind. For 1,000 years, the old deceiver and murderer is chained, and for 1,000 years, there's heaven on earth." Oh, what a day that will be. But not only that, humanity will experience a peaceful environment. A peaceful environment. Most of the world's land will be restored like it was back in the Garden of Eden. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 2. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah," also translated elsewhere, "the desert, will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Like some of the areas that was most fruitful in those days, the desert will break forth and be like the garden. Isaiah 35, 6 and 7. "For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water." All, you know, so much of the world today is desert. Not in that day. It's going to be beautiful. And the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom will be like it was in Eden. I remember a few years ago, we were at one of the zoos. I can't remember which one for sure our family was. It may have been the one over at Omaha. Maybe it was Nebraska.
What are you saying?
We were there. Remember, we were looking at the cat. We were looking at all the animals. And they had these beautiful, beautiful cats. I think one may have been like a black panther or something of that nature. Beautiful. And I'm just looking at this thing. And, of course, you've got the glass in between you. And I'm like, "Man, I would love just to go over and pet it." I'm not that stupid to try. But, I mean, in the millennium, you can. In the millennium, you can't. There will not be dangerous animals. The animals are going to be there, but they're not going to be dangerous. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now, today, the only time the wolf dwells with the lamb is when the lamb's inside the wolf. But in that day, they're going to dwell together. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. You see, in Eden, everything ate vegetables and fruits. It's going to be like that with the wild animals there. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole. The winged child shall put his hand in the viper's den, the deadly serpent. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No wild animals in that day. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You're going to be able to go out and pet that black panther, or that tiger, or that lion, or that leopard. You're going to be able to go out and snuggle with that big old bear and not be worried about it tearing your head off. You're going to be able to do all these things that you could only dream of today, and you're going to be able to be like Adam and Eden and enjoy it. Oh, what a day that will be. Humanity will experience international peace. We think about what's going on today, but not in that day. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. They'll turn their weapons into agricultural use. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You're not going to have military academies. You're not going to have to train up soldiers. Micah chapter 4, verse 3. He shall judge between many nations and rebuke strong nations afar off. And again he says, they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Can you imagine an economy where you don't have to have a defense budget? Can you imagine not having military bases? Can you imagine not having to make weapons for war just in case, and to have the strong arm in case we're attacked or in case we need it? Can you imagine all of this and not having troops and not having people in uniform? Because the world is at peace. This is the period of which poets and prophets and sages have spoken. The earth's coming jubilee. The golden age. And it's really striking when you realize that this peace will immediately follow a time period when the nations of this world have experienced the worst time of military destruction in our planet's history. The tribulation and the battle of Armageddon, followed by the kingdom of peace. And humanity will experience prosperity. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. The original curse placed upon the creation back in Genesis chapter 3 will be removed. And there's going to be an abundance of productivity on this earth. The crops will be so plentiful that the seasons of planting and harvesting are going to run together. They're not even going to, there's going to be such an abundant harvest that before they can get the fields harvested, it's going to be time to plant them again. We read in Isaiah 32, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. The land is going to be so productive, the desert is going to be like a fruitful field, and a fruitful field is going to be just so abundant, it's like a forest. Imagine the earth when rain and soil fertility have been restored. When crop failure occurs only in those places of the earth, which as we get on it later in the millennial kingdom, some will become rebels and say, no, we're not going to worship the Lord. And God says, if you do that, you will not get the rain. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 7 through 19. But the rest of the world will have abundance. One more point. Humanity will experience perfect health. Now, when you've just been in the hospital not that long ago, that is a wonderful thing. And when you're suffering different things and you have all the troubles and different things going on, you have to go back and see doctors, and that will be a wonderful thing to think about. You see, there is going to be physical healing. Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Those who are mute will speak. Those who are lame will walk. Those who are blind will see. Those who have physical deformities will be restored. God's restoration in the millennial kingdom will include physical restoration to the afflicted. Could think about it this way. Jesus' first coming, of all the healing he did, is only a foretaste of that future day when the healer reigns upon the throne. And not only is there going to be physical healing, there will be prolonged life. Prolonged life. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Or Isaiah 65, verse 20. Give another translation. The NIV says, he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. I still remember when my children were small and we were doing Bible stories and reading. And we were going over, and one day, I think it was Christina, was rather sad. And I goes, what's wrong? She goes, they all die. They all die. You're reading about this great person and then they die, and then you're in that die, and then they... I said, that's what life is like now. But there's coming a day where they won't die, my friends. You see, just like life was extended before the flood and people lived up to 700, 800, 900 years, that's going to be the life expectancy during the kingdom. A person who dies at the age of 100 will have died prematurely. I believe the only ones who will die during the kingdom will be those who outwardly rebel against God. Some believe that by the time one reaches 100, they'll have to accept Christ or not. If they don't accept Christ, they'll die. That's possible. I think they can live on myself unless they outwardly rebel. If they outwardly rebel, then they will be killed. But if they don't, they'll live on. But for those who trust in Jesus, they can live the entire 1,000 years. Now, I know those Bible teachers that disagree with that. They think they may die. But, you know, I don't read of any other resurrection of the just. After the millennium, the first resurrection appears to have occurred before the millennial kingdom. So what happens to those who enter saved? They're going to live all the way through. And then they'll be given glorified bodies eventually after that. And so there's not going to be any death. Again, can you imagine? You're not going to be seeing everyday funeral processions. You're not going to see a hearse driving down the road. You're not going to see graveyards. The kingdom's going to be like Eden was meant to be if man would not have fallen. Oh, what a wonderful time that will be. And then think of the worship of the kingdom. To begin with, the entire planet will worship their true creator, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 66, you go right ahead and say amen, and go ahead and do that. Isaiah 66, 23, and it shall come to pass that from the one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. The entire world will come to Jerusalem to worship. They will come at different times and there, and they will worship God. And we think about going to Jerusalem, why? Because this worship will be centered in a new temple that will be built in Jerusalem. You see, here's a problem for those who don't interpret the Bible literally. Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 46, seven entire chapters, describe a temple. What? That temple has never been built. What is it? It is a literal millennial temple given in detail. It gives its dimensions, it gives its priesthood, it gives its worship, it gives its sacrifice, it gives its ritual. Well, if it's not literal, what is it? Well, that's the church. Where in the world can we come and say that's the church? And why, if it was just going to be a picture of the church, would he go into such detail of all these different things about it? No, this is a literal temple that will literally be rebuilt, and the nations of the world will literally come to it to worship our great God and King. Lastly, notice the transition of the kingdom. The transition. My first thought was they'd call this the end of the kingdom. And it's like, no, as you're going to see, that's not right, because the kingdom really never ends. But it will transition. And this transition will begin, and this is hard to believe, with a final rebellion of sinful mankind against the king. Now, think all the glories we just spoke of. Wouldn't you love to live in the kingdom? You know, some of them look at that and say, oh, that's heaven. No, that's not heaven. That's only a foretaste of heaven. That is the kingdom. But with all that glory in the kingdom, wouldn't you think that every child born into that kingdom, and with everything, knowing and actually being able to see King Jesus, and having the testimony of their saved parents, and the testimony of the church which will be ministering there, and the testimony of Old Testament saints who will be walking around there, wouldn't you think that every little boy and every little girl would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? But they won't. They won't. Now, when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That many? And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from our God out of heaven and devoured them. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Even with Jesus Christ personally upon this earth, even with all the blessings, even with all the testimony, men and women, as they grow up, children as they grow up and become men and women, they will have to make a choice. Salvation is never forced on anyone. They will have to make a choice. Will I trust Jesus or will I refuse him? And multitudes will refuse him. Now, they won't outwardly rebel, or they'll be killed, but they'll refuse to worship him. And when Satan is released from the bottomless pit and he goes out, he will be able to gather a vast number of them to come to the city of Jerusalem. But you know, it's not going to be much of a battle. It's not going to be fighting like at Armageddon, no. God will simply send fire and destroy all of the army. And it will be the end. The fact that men and women will still openly oppose Jesus Christ after such benefits proves that a change of outward conditions does not meet man's basic needs. You know, you always hear the arguments. Well, you know, if you take people and you put them in a perfect world and you gave them everything they needed and we gave them all the benefits, they would turn out right. No, they won't. We still have a sinful heart. And you can take a person raised in the worst of circumstances and they turn themselves forward to Jesus Christ and they accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and he will change their lives like he changed my life and like he's changed your life, and he will change their life and God will use them greatly. But you can take a boy or girl raised in a Christian family and with all the benefits and being in church week after week after week, and if they refuse Jesus Christ, they're still a child of the devil and they're still bound for hell. And a perfect environment will not mean that every person will accept Christ. And so this transition begins with this battle. This transition will end when Jesus Christ hands the kingdom over to God the Father. You see, in reality, in a sense, Christ's kingdom will never end. How do we know that? Well, we read this. Daniel speaking. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man, there's Jesus Christ, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, there's God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Not that his kingdom will only last 1,000 years, his kingdom will last forever. But there will be a transition of the kingdom when Jesus Christ places it into the hands of his Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And that begins eternity, the eternal state. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. After that 1,000 literal year reign of Christ, as it draws to an end, God will judge then the unsaved of all the ages at the white throne judgment, and that's what we plan to look at next week. And then he's going to create new heavens and a new earth, and he will reign through all eternity, and we're going to be there with him. That will be our home. We will be with God forever. What can we learn as we draw all this together? It's not just for our intellect. What can it also hit our hearts with? Well, you know, as we think back, it is so tragic that man did rebel in the Garden of Eden. And so mankind rebelled. We came into a fallen state. But you know, as sad as that is, mankind will also again rebel during the kingdom. With Adam's fall, we became sinful creatures. And as I said, not even a perfect environment under the direct rule of Jesus Christ will allow men and women to overcome that fallen sin nature without the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean to us today? So today, we can't work our way to heaven. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot save ourselves. But here's the good news. You don't have to. Because if we had to, we'd fail. You see, that is why Jesus Christ came the first time. He came to purchase our eternal salvation upon the cross. And all that I have to do, all that you have to do, is merely accept salvation as a free gift, not try to earn it. And then Jesus will come in and change your life. People say, yeah, but I want Jesus, but I have to get right. I have to do things. No, just as you are without one plea, but that his blood was shed for thee. You come as you are, and you let him change your life after he saves you. If you're here this morning, being raised in a Christian home won't save you. Living a good life won't save you. Being baptized or joining a church will not save you. The only way of salvation is trusting in Jesus Christ. And you think back of the rebellion of Adam, you look forward to, and you think of the rebellion of those in the kingdom. Right now, without Christ, you are in rebellion against him. In that rebellion, trust in Jesus Christ. Become a child of the King. Ask him to save you. As I say to those of us again who know Christ as Savior, rejoice that we're part of the family of God. And take that message. The friends, the families, the neighbors, the co-workers, the enemies, to all those about you. Salvation is possible only through Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's close with this beautiful song. If you're here and you haven't accepted Christ, will you accept Him now, even as we sing? And if God has laid someone in your heart to tell about the gospel, won't you commit yourself to go to that person this week, if not even this day, and talk to them? Or if they're far away, call them or write them about Jesus. Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You, dear Lord, for such amazing grace. And we who know You as Savior look forward to eternity. And before that, even the kingdom. Father, help us to speak to others about You and rejoice in the salvation we have. And Lord, if there be one among us today that does not know Jesus as Savior, Father, I would pray You would not give that person peace until they come to You. And if they need to speak to me or to someone else this morning before they leave this place about salvation, may they do so. Guide us now as we leave this place. To You be the glory. In Your precious Son's name, amen. And you are dismissed.